Let's take our Bibles now and turn together to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. It's good to be back with you. I missed you. I watched most of the service or a lot of the service on Sunday and was really edified and blessed by Pastor Paul's message and really appreciated that message. And it was good to be able to see you at least from a distance. So, kids, I was back there watching you. If any of you were acting up during the service, just so you know, nah. I didn't see anybody doing that. So, Daniel chapter 1. But I do appreciate that our congregation and our deacons are mindful of the need for pastors to get away some time, have a vacation and rest, and I appreciate them providing that time for me, and it was a great blessing, but it's good to be back here. Daniel chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 21. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we again pray for your help. Now, as we open up your holy word, we were reminded in our adult Sunday school class that it is by the word and the spirit, not the spirit apart from the word or the word apart from the spirit, that you effectually call and give life to dead sinners and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And we know that it's by your word and by your spirit that you also sanctify and build up your people day by day and preserve us in our faith and walk with Christ. And so we pray that as your word is opened up today, it would be accompanied by the presence and the sweet influences of the power of the Spirit upon our hearts, making it lively to us and real to us and giving us faith to believe your word with a certainty. And Lord, giving us obedient hearts to obey it, to embrace it and to love it. Our Father, we also do remember today our brother Steve Spangler had a heart attack this weekend. We pray for him as he's in the hospital that you would give wisdom to the doctors as they minister to him and care for him. And we pray that he would be able to return very soon to be back with his wife and his family and with us here at the church. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I need to review a little bit to bring us up to speed in Daniel chapter 1 as we return to our study. I know that reviews can be a bit tedious and maybe a little bit boring. I used to give really long reviews, and my wife would say, you know, Jeff, not Pastor Smith. She doesn't call me Pastor Smith, but she calls me Lord, but not Pastor Smith. No. Now, my wife would say to me, you know, your introductions are a little bit long, you know, and she had a gracious way of saying it. But there is some review I think we need to do to bring you up to speed. Some of you may not have been here with us. And if we just jump right in, you're going to be lost. So let me just say a bit about what's happening here in this first chapter. Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, are among those Jews who were carried away from the land of Judah into exile into Babylon by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem has fallen to the Babylonians. The temple has been ransacked, and these young teenage boys are among those chosen and included in Nebuchadnezzar's policy, which was to take the cream of the Hebrew youth and to make them into good Babylonians. His plan is to enroll them in a 3-year course of training in the Babylonian University, we might call it, and prepare them to serve in various positions of Babylonian civil service. And in this context, they were faced with many pressures in that pagan culture, taken away from a land where all of these societal structures that had been rooted in a biblical worldview had crumbled, and now they're in a pagan world, a pagan culture, faced with many pressures as young teenage boys, including the subtle pressure of moral and spiritual compromise. A pressure, you'll remember, that found its focus in the matter of eating the king's diet and drinking the king's wine. And this was the part of their 3-year training that created problems of conscience. Because, first of all, it's very likely that that elements of that diet violated the Mosaic regulations in the Mosaic law, dietary regulations. Also, as we've seen, if Daniel participated in these meals, it would probably involve him in idolatrous practices. And then, in addition to all of that, there was the sensual, seductive influence of a flesh-pleasing, overly indulgent lifestyle represented in that diet as Nebuchadnezzar was making his bid for the souls of these young men, attempting to suck them into a Babylonian lifestyle by the allurement of the pleasures and enjoyments that such a life could offer to them. But as we're told in verse 8, which is really the kind of the focal verse of the chapter, we're told in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel had carefully thought this out and determined beforehand that he would not compromise. He would not disobey God and defile himself. But how exactly did he approach this dilemma? Of course, Daniel was determined not to eat the king's diet. If it came down to that, he simply would not have done it. But as we saw in a previous message, his first approach was not to make a scene. His first approach was courteously and respectfully to explain his situation and his dilemma to Ashpenaz, who was Nebuchadnezzar's chief of staff, who was over the training. Well, God in his providence had brought Daniel into favor, the favor and goodwill of this pagan official, and he was sympathetic with this young man's plight. However, he was also concerned about protecting himself from the king's anger. But Daniel didn't give up. He was persistent. Next, he courteously approached the under-steward who was directly in charge of the diet, and Daniel proposed a test. And this proposal was accepted. For 10 days, Daniel and his three friends would only eat vegetables and drink water, unlike the rest of the Hebrew boys who caved in and ate the king's diet. And the proposal is that at the end of the 10 days, if the appearance of Daniel and his three friends is not better than the rest, the steward could act as he saw fit. Now, of course, Daniel still would have refused to eat the king's diet, but who knows what kind of suffering he would have been inflicted upon him, or what might have happened to him. So he proposes this test. But now the question is, what happened? What was the outcome? And that's what we're looking at now. We have here a wonderful illustration of God's promise that those who honor me, I will honor. 2 Samuel 2:30. And how exactly did God honor Daniel and his three friends for their devotion to him in this difficult situation? Well, I'm in the process of underscoring 4 areas where God honored them. I had mentioned to you many sources that I've derived a lot of benefit from, but there were sermons I listened to some 25 years ago or more by Pastor McDearman on this first chapter of Daniel. George McDearman, many of us know him. I took a lot of notes, and he pointed out 4 areas he zeroed in on, and I could do no better than that as I was looking at those and preparing this originally. in those four areas. So I'm going to kind of follow his lead here, though I'm going to be developing this in much more detail rather than just in one sermon in several messages. We've already looked at the first of them, the first area, the first way that God honored Daniel and his three friends. He honored them with physical distinction and good health in verse 15 and 16. It says, and at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. And thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So this is the first way God honored Daniel and his three friends in their commitment to remain faithful to him. He honored them with physical distinction and good health. Now, this morning, I want us to consider a second way God honored Daniel and his three friends. Not only with physical distinction and good health, but secondly, God honored Daniel and his three friends with intellectual distinction and wisdom. Intellectual distinction and wisdom. This is what we see in verse 17. This will be our focus today. As for these four men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And here we have basically a summary of the achievements of these young men during their 3 years of training. And we have a reference to the source of their achievements, as we're told that God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. They honored God in refusing to defile themselves, and God honored them with intellectual distinction and wisdom. Generally speaking, what we're told here is that these four young men mastered the curriculum they were taught in the Babylonian university. They excelled in their studies and in their academic attainments and in the skill and wisdom to make right use of what they had learned and what they knew. More specifically, we're told three specific things. First, the text says that God gave them knowledge. The noun translated knowledge basically means what the English word means, to know something in your mind. Apparently, these young men, together with whatever knowledge they would have gained from other sources, had mastered the content of the Babylonian education they received. You may remember, I commented in a previous message on what this would have involved. Davis, an Old Testament scholar, mentions it probably included the study of three languages, Sumerian, Akkadian, and Aramaic, along with the extensive literature that was written in those languages. They were probably taught the scientific, quote, scientific omen texts. For example, there was a series of astrological omens on 77 tablets, 23 of which focused on observations of the moon. Then perhaps medical omens. One series ran to 40 tablets. And all of this was in addition to lessons in mathematics, astronomy, navigation, political science, history, and geography. Well, our text tells us that all of this information in languages and facts, or alleged facts in some cases, of the curriculum had been intellectually mastered by these men. They excelled in knowledge. But then notice the second word, the word translated skill. Skill in all literature. And that term points to more than just the knowledge of what they've been taught. This includes the idea of careful consideration and insight. They had the ability to properly to weigh and accurately to comprehend and evaluate the knowledge they had learned. We might say they were able to see through things. That would kind of be a way of capturing the meaning of the word, really. And in this context, we can assume that that included being able to evaluate and to see through and to sift through the pagan and superstitious elements of what they had studied. Now, there was much in their training, their education, and in the various academic disciplines that they engaged in that was legitimate and was good, but there were also elements that would have been heathenistic and superstitious. But God gave them the intelligence and the insight carefully to weigh and to sort out the knowledge that they had gained, rejecting the false and keeping the true. And then thirdly, the crowning element of their intellectual capacity, we're told that God gave them wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom is the ability rightly to apply what has been learned and to do so in the fear of the Lord. It's the moral and spiritual discernment properly to apply knowledge to the real world of decision making and proper behavior, to utilize what you have learned and the knowledge that you have in discerning practical and God honoring ways. That's wisdom, godly wisdom, the kind of wisdom the Old Testament speaks of very often and exhorts us to seek and to highly esteem. You might think of the book of Proverbs, for example. So we see then that God gave to these four young men knowledge, intellectual insight, and wisdom. God honored their determination to stay true to Him in Babylon with intellectual distinction and wisdom, as well as we saw last week, physical distinction and good health. And then mention's also made here of the unique gifts God gave to Daniel alone. It goes on to say, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. In other words, Daniel was also given prophetic gifts. Daniel was a prophet. But God honored all four of these young men with intellectual distinction and wisdom. All right, now what are some lessons that we can learn from this by way of application? Well, if you were here last time and you can remember it, at least some of how this was approached, you might be able to guess what the first lesson is. What does this imply? Well, first of all, as was the case with physical distinction, the fact that God honored these men with intellectual distinction tells us that such intellectual attainments and development are something desirable and beneficial, right? If God honored them in this way, then obviously it follows that superior attainments in knowledge, intellectual skill, and wisdom are honorable things that are of great value in the world and can definitely be wonderfully used for the glory of God, as they were in the case of Daniel and his three friends. Now again, as with physical health and fitness, this is not to say that those who are lacking in intellectual capacity and attainments are necessarily not honored by God, or that a lack of intellectual capacity and development is necessarily a sign of God's disfavor. Nor is this to say that the presence of such is necessarily a sign of God's favor. No, but it is simply to say this. The intellectual distinction that God gave to Daniel and his three friends is a good and beneficial condition to be in. It's something highly valuable and useful. And it's something that can be greatly helpful for the child of God in promoting the cause of Christ in the earth. Otherwise, it wouldn't be considered in our text as a blessing that God gave that to them, you see. Therefore, okay, here's the next step, you see, in the argument. Therefore, we ought to seek to cultivate the intellectual capacities that God has given to us, and to cultivate the intellectual capacities God has given to our children, if you're a parent, by whatever means God has placed at our disposal for doing so. But someone says, the text says, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Yes, but I point out again that God ordinarily works through means. And remember this statement in verse 17. What is it? Well, it's something of a summary of the outcome of the entire 3 years of training that these young men were exposed to. Therefore, I think it's safe to assume that God gave them this intellectual sharpness and development in connection with the ordinary means of study. God didn't give them this honor and the honor of indeed graduating at the top of the class, as we're going to see later in verses 19 to 20, he didn't give them this knowledge and skill and wisdom separated from diligent effort and the cultivation of their divinely given aptitudes. This intellectual distinction was given to them within the context of this 3-year period of concentrated study. No doubt there were classes to attend, there were teachers, there were blocks of time set aside for what we would call today homework. And it's safe to assume that Daniel and his three friends did not sit in their classes daydreaming while the instruction was being given, and then return to their dorms or whatever their living quarters were to waste all of their time on amusements, on their cell phones, and Snapchat, and I knew I'd forget the name of all those things. Snapchat and whatever else it is. Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, playing video games, wasting all of their time doing that, and then presume that even so, God would still honor them with intellectual distinction. No, they didn't simply go to sleep at night with their books under their pillow and receive knowledge by some kind of spiritual osmosis. No, it is God who gives knowledge and perception and true wisdom, but he ordinarily gives them in the context of diligent effort, not in the context of laziness and carelessness. So let this serve as an exhortation. Seeing that God, by honoring these men with intellectual distinction, has indicated that such distinction is therefore an honorable and a good thing, then let us indeed view it and esteem it as such. And we must never indulge a careless, lazy attitude when it comes to the cultivation and the use of the mind that God has given to us. The scripture says that the greatest commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. With all your mind. Parents, remember this. We need to remember this in the training of our children. How desperately we need a generation of young people like Daniel and his three friends who can make a powerful impact for God in this society and in this world in which we live. And though a well-cultivated intellectual capacity alone doesn't secure such an impact, yet when it's joined to a regenerate, sanctified heart, it can certainly be a mighty weapon in the hand of God. And remember what we saw last time, parents. When it comes to our children, it is our duty to bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. To bring them up. The totality of what makes them, them. The totality of their person. And they have minds. They have capacities that need to be developed and exercised and stretched so that if God does by his sovereign grace reach down and save them, their minds might be used to their fullest potential for the glory of God. And then a word to the children and young people here this morning, and to those of you who are even now engaged in a formal course of education and study. My dear friends, let me encourage you with all of my heart to apply yourself with diligence to your studies, crying to God to give you understanding and wisdom. Beware of the evil of slothfulness and carelessness. The soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing. Proverbs 13:4. Oh, he's full of all kinds of desires. He's got all kinds of plans of all the great things he's going to do in life. He desires many things. The soul of a lazy man desires, but he has nothing. Why? Because he's lazy. He's full of desires, but he never follows through. He never does what is necessary to attain to those desires because he is a lazy man. He's a slothful man. So don't be so foolish as to presume that you can attain one day to a place of eminent influence and usefulness in the service of God if you slothfully neglect and fail to take advantage of the opportunities God has given to you now to prepare yourself. The Scripture says in Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, the assumption is whatever in God's providence He's put in your hand to do at this point in your life, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And as we read in Colossians 3:23, in whatever you do, do it heartily. Put your heart into it. Do it heartily as to the Lord, as an act of service and worship to the Lord. And He said that to slaves. He actually was writing to servants when He said that. Whatever you do, do it heartily. And certainly this applies to the opportunities that have been given to you to cultivate your intellectual capacities. Now, of course, when it comes to intellectual attainments, there's also the matter of natural God-given talent. Right? God has sovereignly granted to some greater intellectual aptitude than He has to others. He hasn't gifted us all in the same way when it comes to academic or intellectual talent. But at the same time, every Christian should seek to develop whatever God has given to him or to her to its fullest potential. And let me just say this, that we have some young people here in this very congregation who have been greatly blessed with talent and aptitude in this area. Greatly blessed. And you've also been blessed with a family who takes your intellectual development very seriously and has provided you with opportunities to grow and to thrive in this area and to get a good education, opportunities that many don't have, but you do have. God's given you those opportunities, but I ask you, what have you done with these gifts and opportunities? Or what are you doing with them now? Are you taking full advantage of them with a view to God's glory? You know, sadly, there's a kind of Christian who tends to be very skeptical of education. Or even of natural gifts and talents. Somehow the idea has gotten into some people's heads that a highly educated and intellectually gifted man or woman cannot at the same time be a highly spiritual and godly man or woman. Or there's this suspicion that intellectual attainments and spiritual attainments are somehow antithetical to one another. Sometimes, somehow, in evangelicalism, there are in some circles, in some cases, among some people, there can be this kind of suspicion of education. And this has caused a lot of confusion, and I think in some places it's done a lot of damage to the cause of Christ. Think of the Christian ministry, for example. Some people seem to have this idea that in order to be a highly effective servant of Jesus Christ, all that is necessary is for a man to be converted and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's all you need. To be filled with the Spirit and to be a converted man. That's all you need. Natural gifts and talents have nothing to do with it. And when it comes to education, it's more of a hindrance than a help to spiritual work. We don't want men who are naturally intelligent and well-educated. We want men who have the Spirit. And the idea seems to be that the two things are somehow opposed to each other. Well, this attitude is all wrong. It's all wrong. Now, it is true that pride in one's natural talents and education and intellectual development is a great hindrance and quenches the Holy Spirit. Those things alone are not enough. They're not to be relied on and trusted in and gloried in. And it's true that a man must be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's also true that God can use men greatly who were very lacking in their opportunities in their education. There are those exceptions in church history. There are those John Bunyans. People often point to John Bunyan. He really didn't have much of an education. He was a self-educated man. He was a John Owen, who was probably the greatest scholar, Puritan scholar ever. And it was a contemporary with John Bunyan, once said that he would gladly give up all of his learning if he could just preach like John Bunyan. Charles Spurgeon, you can't say he wasn't intelligent. You can't say he didn't use the talents God had given, develop them. The man read 6 books a week. Was what I've read. It's hard to believe that, but that's what I've read. In the one book I may have read, Nusk. But can you imagine reading 6 books a week? He never went to college. He didn't have those opportunities. But you know, John Bunyan was a genius. Charles Spurgeon was a genius. Those kind of guys don't come along very often. They're few and far between. They're exceptions to the general rule. My point is this. In and of themselves, natural talents and a good education and a highly developed intellect are good things. When God saves a man and determines to use a man, he doesn't cancel out his talents, his education. He takes them up and uses them. The Holy Spirit doesn't do away with them and set them aside. He controls them. He uses them for the cause of Christ. Remember, where did those natural abilities and talents come from? God gave them. And it was in God's providence that a person had the opportunity to get a good education. Wherever such things are found, ultimately they come from God. They're not bad things that quench the Spirit. They're good things. The fact is, if you read through the Bible and read church history, you'll find that often it's men and women of outstanding abilities and education that God uses most when he does a great work. There are exceptions, but this is often the case. Think about the Apostle Paul, for example. Certainly the man most used of God during the early days of the Christian church was the Apostle Paul. Well, it's interesting the kind of intellectual and educational background that Paul enjoyed even before his conversion and how those things prepared him to be what he came to be and to accomplish what he accomplished by the grace of God for the cause of Christ. There are indications, for example, in the New Testament, that he learned to speak fluently at least 2 and probably 3 languages. We know from Acts 21:40, 22:2, and 26:14 that he could speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And from Acts 21:37, we know that he also spoke Greek. It's very likely that he learned Latin as well. There are hints of this in some of his letters. For example, when we're going through the book of Romans, in his epistle to the Romans, he speaks of the fact that he had already evangelized Illyricum. Well, the Greek name of that province was Illyria, but he uses the Latin name Illyricum. Furthermore, the primary spoken language in that province, which he says he has already evangelized, was Latin at the time. He also speaks in the book of Romans of his plans to preach the gospel in Spain, which at that time was also a territory where Latin was the principal spoken language in that day. So it's probable that Paul could speak Latin as well as Aramaic and Greek. Furthermore, Tarsus, the city that he was from, was one of the 3 main centers of Greek culture in that time. The other 2 were Athens and Alexandria in Egypt. Tarsus was renowned as a center of Greek culture and as a place of education. And indeed, there are indications in Paul's writings that he was a man who was familiar with Greek philosophy, poetry, and history. He knew Greek philosophy well enough to challenge the Greek scholars and debaters of Corinth, referred to in 1 Corinthians 1:20. He quotes the Greek poet Menander in 1 Corinthians 15:33. He quotes Epimenides in Titus 1:12. And in his sermon before the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers of Athens in Acts 17, he quotes from the poet Cleanthes. But as a Jew, Paul was also well educated in the Old Testament scriptures. Though he was originally from Tarsus, his father, apparently being a man of some means, had sent him at an early age to study in Jerusalem. And he tells us in Acts 2:22-23 that he studied at the feet of Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of the father. Now, Gamaliel was considered one of the greatest teachers in Israel, especially at that time. Well, Paul was trained by Gamaliel in the law. And his education in Jerusalem probably involved instruction in rhetoric, literature, and philosophy as well. So Paul was clearly a very educated man. And he had a very well-rounded education, both secular and religious. He knew the Greek poets and the writings of Greek philosophers. He had this amazing background in Greek culture. He was a Roman citizen, and he'd also been trained by Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the Pharisees, and Paul was apparently one of Gamaliel's top students. He excelled in his studies so that he could refer to himself before his conversion as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So Paul was a man of many gifts. He was also a very well-educated man, the highly developed intellectual capacity, and this was all very useful later in his ministry. So much for the man most used of God in the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? What one man was more greatly used than any other person in the Old Testament? Without a doubt, it was Moses. He's almost synonymous with the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament's Moses and the prophets. What kind of education and training did Moses have? We read in Scripture that he was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was highly educated, not just in religion. He had the highest education in general that was available in his day. And the same was true of Daniel and his three friends here in our text. And they took advantage of that education and they excelled in their studies. Think about church history. Think about men like Augustine, Martin Luther. What kind of men were these men? Were highly trained scholars. Read a good biography about Luther and learn, and you'll discover what kind of rigorous education that man had, what kind of training he went through to become the biblical scholar that he became, the teacher that he became. Luther, Augustine, men highly trained scholars, as well as at the same time being godly men who were full of the Holy Spirit. There's John Calvin. You put him up against anyone. Jonathan Edwards. These were all men with tremendous intellectual abilities who honed those abilities, who developed those abilities, who were highly educated, and were also men who were full of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit didn't cancel out those abilities or that education. He took them up and used them in remarkable ways for the cause of Christ. Now, again, what does this say to us? Well, if you're not a Christian this morning, don't let the devil tell you that if I become a Christian, that means that I throw my brain out the window, or that means that my education or all of my natural gifts and talents and intellectual attainments will be useless. All of that will be of no benefit anymore. No, if you give yourself to Christ, God will use those things for His glory. Those skills and training that were once controlled by sin and self-centeredness will now come under the gracious government of Christ to be used by Him. And for those of us who are Christians, again, let me emphasize this. We need to be reminded here that the Christian faith does not put a premium on ignorance or laziness. God wants you to take full advantage of whatever opportunities He gives you to be well-trained and prepared for serving Him in the world, as well-trained as you can be. Young people, don't cripple your future usefulness by laziness and slackness in your studies at school. Apply yourself with diligence that you might be well-prepared to not just get by, but to excel in whatever God calls you to do in your life for His glory. And right now, you don't even know what that might be. But don't limit yourself. Don't cripple yourself because you fail to take advantage of those opportunities God's put into your hand. So this is the first lesson. The first practical implication of God honoring these men in this second way with intellectual distinction and wisdom, namely that God's honoring them in this way implies that intellectual capacity and development are something desirable and beneficial. But now there's a second practical truth And this is parallel to the same thing I pointed out last time with reference to physical development and capacity. Secondly, God's honoring Daniel and his three friends with intellectual distinction reminds us that ultimately one's intellectual abilities and attainments are in God's hands. The text says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. Now, again, this is not a contradiction of everything that I've just been saying. These are complementary truths. Men and women are responsible, and God ordinarily works through means. And if we neglect the means, it's presumptuous for us to expect God to bless us. But on the other hand, God must bless the means, or all is in vain. Ultimately, it is God who gives knowledge and intelligence, and the wisdom and the ability to make proper use of the knowledge that we have in practical and godly ways, the ability to properly weigh and to consider and to sift through what is true and what is false. All of that comes from God. God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. God gives these things to some and withholds them from others. He gives more of them to some and gives less to others. He usually gives them through the diligent use of means, but sometimes He doesn't give them even though the means are used. Therefore, in light of our complete dependence upon God, in all of our efforts to grow in knowledge and wisdom, they must be joined to earnest prayer for God's blessing upon those efforts. And if God does indeed bless you with a large measure of intellectual capacity and ability, there is no room whatsoever in any degree for pride. For as Paul writes, what do you have that you did not receive? I think about this often when I'm watching athletes and, you know, okay, you've got a 45-inch vertical jump. That doesn't make you, what do you have that you didn't receive? God gave you a 45-inch vertical jump. You know, is that something to be proud of and boasting in? You know, yeah, you can do 360 and slam dunk the basketball. Well, great. Where did you get the ability to do that? It's not some reflection upon the superiority of your moral character, right? It's just God gave you the ability to do that, right? And so it is with our intellectual capacities. Though we can develop them and use them, and God gives that capacity and strengthens that capacity as we apply ourselves faithfully to the means of grace, the means He's given to us of study, yet ultimately, what do you have that you did not receive? There's no room for self-glory. There's much room to recognize, though, that what God has so graciously given to you, He expects you to use for His glory. And to whom much is given, much shall be required. Well, we've considered this morning the second of four ways that God honored the faithfulness of these teenage boys. Their commitment to stand firm on biblical principle in spite of all of the pressures that they faced, the compromise in that society and in their circumstances. Last time we saw God honor them with physical distinction and health. This morning we've seen that God honored them with intellectual distinction and wisdom. Next time, God willing, we're going to press on to see that God also honored their faithfulness with eminence of rank and position. And in the case of Daniel, with a life of long-standing usefulness. And now I want to make a few practical applications before we break off. I've been making applications all along, but I want to zero in on just a few things. First of all, what about those of us who are well beyond the preparatory years of youth? Maybe you're here this morning and this message only condemns you. You're older now. The opportunities diligently to apply yourself to your schoolwork and to academic studies have now long passed. Your school days are long over. And as you look back, you feel convicted over how much you wasted the opportunities that were given to you. Maybe you were nothing but a big cut-up in school who only did enough to get by, if even that much. Or maybe with some of us, in God's providence, you just never had the opportunity to pursue knowledge and to develop your intellectual capacities. Or maybe you're thinking, oh, how I wish I could have heard this sermon back when I was young. That's why I'm preaching it, so that you young people can hear it now while you're young, like I wish I had, right? Maybe you're thinking that. Oh, I wish I could have heard this. You weren't saved back then, perhaps, but now you're a Christian, a believer, and your attitude toward life is not the same that it was in those days. You see now how God has called us to love and to honor Him with our whole being, loving God and serving God with our whole body, soul, and also with our minds. And you long to bring honor to your Savior who died for you on the cross and has saved you from your sins, and you're grieved over the carelessness and laziness that so marked your life in your youth. And you may think to yourself, it's too late. Well, first of all, remember that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin as we confess our sins and repent of them. Believe that. Why should I believe that? Because God tells you to believe that in the gospel. Believe that. Rejoice in that. Don't wallow in vain regrets. Be grieved about your past sins, yes, but don't be paralyzed by them in the present by doing nothing again but wallowing in vain regrets. No, be thankful for the gospel and for the mercy and forgiveness that is in Christ. And also, though, remember that though it may be too late to go back to school, or maybe it's not, maybe it is, but certainly, it's certainly never too late to be always pursuing profitable knowledge into the cultivation of your mind for the glory of God, to grow in godly wisdom and understanding. So you can start now with the opportunities you have now, reading God's Word, mastering the Scriptures, reading good books, listening to good sermons or good lectures on important subjects, engaging your mind and seeking to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're never too old to always be learning, even until our old age, even until our dying day. Or maybe you're a young person here this morning and you've been convicted about how lazy you've been in school. Well, my friend, what should you do? Again, I urge you to confess your sins to God. Confess them, believing the gospel, trusting in Christ and the sufficiency of His atoning death to put away your sins, and by the grace of God, repent and begin this day to change. Change your attitude about your studies and about the opportunities for intellectual development that God has given to you. Change your attitude by God's grace with His help. And change your practice, praying for God's help and blessing upon your efforts. But then finally, let me just leave us with one major summary lesson from this entire passage, and then I'll be done. I just want to remind us once again of that promise. 2 Samuel 2:30. God does honor those who honor Him. And my dear brothers and sisters, that ought to be a powerful and holy motivation for every one of us to take a firm stand for Jesus Christ and to do what is right in our particular circumstances, no matter how great the pressure may be to compromise. When you find yourself in an intensified moral dilemma, such as Daniel faced, when it could be so tempting to cave in, to take the easy way out, remember God's promise: those who honor Me, I will honor. And let that promise serve as a powerful motive solemnly to resolve that come what may, I will not defile myself. And as a powerful motive to carry through with that commitment courteously, persistently, and with confidence in God. Listen, there are times, or there will be times of testing in the life of everyone who professes to be a Christian. The times of testing will come to show what you're truly made of. Are you the real thing? or are you not? And as I've said before, the pressures in our own culture, in our own Babylon, are only getting greater, and they're only going to become greater and greater in the days and years to come. And when the pressure is bearing down and the temptation to compromise is intense, sometimes the memory of this promise may be the only thing that will keep you from falling. So don't forget it. And never forget the example of its fulfillment in the life of Daniel, young people. Hide this word in your heart that you might not sin against God. Those who honor me, I will honor. Ultimately, eventually, in one way or another, God will honor those who honor him. If not in this life, he will certainly do so in the world to come. But most of all, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. What an example of the fulfillment of this promise do we see in the Lord Jesus. Jesus honored his Father. And especially when he went to the cross, he was obedient unto death. Scripture says, even the death of the cross, where he died for our sins. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was faithful to the end, and God has highly exalted him. Having honored the Father honored him. And God has promised that all who trust him and stay true to Christ, they also will be exalted with him on that great day when Christ comes to judge the world in righteousness. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So, brothers and sisters, in the midst of the pressures to conform, in this our own modern Babylon, let us keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, on him who loved us and gave himself for us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the supreme proof and example of this promise that God has made to every one of his people, that those who honor me, I will honor. Well, may God bless his word. God willing, we'll come back and continue with this next Lord's Day if the Lord tarries. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power, for its practical nature. We thank you for the gospel. For Lord, without the gospel, we would be all hopeless and lost. We thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sin. We thank you for the promise of the Spirit to enable us to live the kind of life that you called us to live. And I pray, Father, that in this practical area we considered this morning, that these words will not be forgotten, that you'll help us, Lord, by your grace, to put them into practice. And we especially pray for all the young people you've given to us in this congregation, that you would raise them up, Lord, that they would be those who love Christ and who consecrate every part of their being, including their minds, to the glory of his name. And we pray, Father, that you'd use them and bless them, and that you might raise up a whole generation of young people who will be pillars in the church of Jesus Christ, godly fathers and mothers. And perhaps you would raise up some who would be preachers of the gospel, some who would go and take the gospel to those who have never heard. Hear our cries, and we pray these things in Christ's name.